say a word of appreciation for the prayer that was led tonight and for the selection of songs that Brother Joel has led us not only last night, but also tonight in, fitting them as best can be with the subject matter that we are speaking of. And I am also thankful to Tom for forgetting my name, because that gives me more of an excuse when I forget yours. So just remember Tom. But I do count it a blessing to be here with you, and look forward to our study tonight as we look at the subject of hell. Now, hell, of course, is not necessarily something that people really enjoy talking about or enjoy listening to. It's not something that you hear much about anymore. But just because we don't hear about it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. It does exist. And we know from passages like John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." That's referring to hell. And it was Jesus who said, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" How can you escape it? These were not the words of a fanatical, crazed lunatic. These are the words of the Son of God. And in the context of Matthew 23, in verse 33, he is not talking to murderers. He's not talking to rebels who are creating riots throughout the world and putting their fist up against the law. He's talking to religiously wrong people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders, the scribes, the elders. These people were wrong. And so he, you know, speaks of them as serpents, brood of vipers, children of snakes. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? If you would turn into your New Testaments to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, and I appreciate so much all of you being here this evening, and if you have any questions, I want to let you know that we don't take offense at any questions that you have. If you need clarification on anything, I'm happy to supply answers as best as I can, and don't receive any answer unless it is given with book, chapter, and verse. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Think of these two questions. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then the second question, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Because the righteous are scarcely saved. You think about as you go through this life, and as they were at this time, judgment beginning at the house of God informed that these people are being persecuted and tried for the faith that they have. They are suffering as Christians. And you think of all the detours that we face in life to take us away from the highway of holiness. And when it's all said and done, it just seems like scarcely we were saved. Now, if God allows the righteous to suffer, and often suffer at the hands of evildoers, of wicked workers of iniquity, then how much more sense does it also make to ask the question, then, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will be the end of those who don't obey? It's a sobering question. So this is what man does. Often when we don't like the implications of something, when we feel uncomfortable with a conclusion, if we don't like the destination, if we don't like the conclusion, then we try to skirt around the issue. We take the truth of the matter and try to jumble it up and throw it out there in a way that seems more palatable. It seems more, better, more appealing than the conclusion. And this is what man has done with the simplicity of 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18. Matthew 23:33. He essentially says, well, wait a second. We don't like the way those verses are going, so we'll embrace another doctrine called universalism. And that's essentially the idea that everyone's going to be saved. No one's going to be lost. All men are saved today. No one can go to hell today. God is not willing that any should perish. That's what the Bible says. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish. And so they will say, God is love. And we read that in the Bible. God is love. So how could he ever send anyone to hell? And by the way, God is so powerful, and he's powerful enough to save you. And since he's not willing that anyone should perish, he's going to save you. You're not going to die. You're not going to go to hell. This is what we hear from some, because they don't like the conclusion. But the same person that wrote 2 Peter 3 verse 9 is the one that wrote 1 Peter chapter 4, right? And so the one that wrote 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 wrote more than what they quoted, or what I quoted there, or what they would say. And we need to appreciate that. Why did Jesus come and die a torturous, unjust death if there is nothing to be saved from? We say how we love the blood of Christ, the death of Christ was so wonderful, but think a moment, why is it that he died? Because we were all dead, that's why. Because we were all going to a place of torment. There is a rope here that he's throwing out through his lifeline, through his blood, through his sacrifice, to pull us back into the way of safety. And it was Jesus that said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Jesus is the one that said that. And Peter, as you look at 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it's not just not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, is what the verse says, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Even the goodness of God can be slandered. Don't get so overwhelmed when you're slandered, because even the goodness of God can be slandered. When he's waiting patiently to draw people in, well, he's not coming. There is no God. He's slack. And you know what? Peter's setting the record straight. The only reason he's waiting is because he's long-suffering, is because he wants people to not die and go to hell, is because he wants people to repent.
Amen.
That all should come to repentance. And we need to appreciate that. Those people do a lot of things that we're not willing them to do, and that God is not willing them to do. Do we really think that God was willing for that animal to go into that church building and blow those people away in Charlotte? Was God willing for people to hijack airplanes and fly them into the Twin Towers? Was he willing for the nutcase that grabbed his shotgun and pipe bombs and went into Columbine and started blowing up his peers? God's not willing for that. Man has an ability to do as he wills and as he pleases, but there are consequences for that. He's not willing that we should perish, but men are absolutely willing to die and go to hell. That's what they will to do. They won't come out and say that, but they'll suppress it, they'll hide it, they'll conceal it. But really, they don't care about heaven. They don't care about hell. They don't care about God. And they're going to do whatever they want to do. Some people are just that way. I'm glad you're here tonight, because it tells me you're not that way. And, I love that. I respect that. But many are not that way. How many people actually open their Bible and say, this is the Word of God, and I'm going to find it, and I'm going to do what it tells me to do, and I want to go to heaven? We're going to talk about heaven tomorrow night. We're going to talk about the opposite of my subject matter this evening. Tomorrow night, we're going to look and explore the eternal abode in heaven and what the Scripture teaches about that. And then on Friday night, we're going to look at what is an authentic Christian, because we hear the term Christian used so broadly and vaguely and often today, and it's obscured in a cloud of ambiguity. It's hard to understand what people really mean when they talk about being a Christian. Friday night, we're going to look at what a genuine Christian is. So I hope you'll come back for the balance of this. I appreciate y'all being here tonight, though. Other people don't like the conclusions that the Scripture would give us. Where will the ungodly stand? Where will the sinner stand? And so they say, well, I know, he won't stand at all because he's not going to be resurrected to stand. So if you're ungodly, there is no accountability, there is no judgment, you just won't exist. Essentially, only the believers will be raised. And they'll go to passages like John chapter 11, where Jesus was talking to, I believe, Martha here in John chapter 11, and he also talks to Mary about Lazarus, and Lazarus had died, and certainly they are distraught about that. And we read here in John 11:25, his answer to Martha in her correct answer was that I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus' response is in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, people can run all different directions with that verse, ignoring the context, ignoring other passages of Scripture. I'm sure somebody can take this passage and teach, once you're saved, you're always saved. And that totally contradicts Hebrews 3:12 and many others. And they can take this passage and they can teach this. But that's not necessarily the right conclusion. Jesus is not saying only the believer. That word only gets you in problems. Faith only is a problem. Sinners will not stand in judgment. Psalm 1 verse 5, the first psalm. They'll say, hey, sinners, they're not going to stand in judgment because they don't exist to stand in judgment. Is that really what Psalm 1 is saying? Does that really fit with the admonition of that verse? Because they won't exist, they'll be annihilated. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. But he also says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The standing here is they have no footing. They exist, but there is no justification for them. He's not saying that they don't exist because they're like chaff in verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff, like the chaff which the wind drives away. It exists, it's just being blown away. There is no solid standing for the ungodly on judgment day. And to take that verse 5 and say, well, they're not going to exist, is going to contradict a whole lot of Scripture, as well as the context itself. Some will say man is not created with an immortal soul until you obey the gospel. And then when you obey the gospel, God gives you an immortal component, the soul, the spirit. Well, that's insane. What happens if I obey the gospel and then I fall away? Because the Bible says if they fall away, does he take my immortal soul away from me? That doesn't fit. They say you're annihilated. You're talking about the punishment of eternal fire. Homer Haley said it's no longer to exist. It's the conclusion that he himself reached. That the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was, in essence, means that the wicked no longer exist. Because the fire in Sodom and Gomorrah no longer exists. It's no longer burning, and that's called eternal fire. Therefore, that means the wicked people no longer exist. You can take passages of Scripture and you can make them say whatever you want them to say if you're not willing to submit to the truth. Amen. So we're going to look at some of this evening. First of all, Jesus said what? Now this passage will stand when the world's on fire. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So here we have people, the wicked, who have rejected Christ. Notice, he who rejects me and then in parallel does not receive my words. Clearly, the rejection of Christ is the relationship that we have with His Word, right? I can't say I love Christ, but then I'm not going to listen to anything you say. If I reject His Word, His message, then I have shown myself to reject Him. And I can say, well, Jesus didn't exist. I don't believe anything He says, but what does Jesus say? You're still going to face me in the end. He says, right here, that the word that I have spoken will face him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. When? In the last day.
Amen.
The very last. There is a last day coming. It's a great day, but it's the last day. And that time will end. There is an end of time as we know it. So, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is the passage that Brother Haley had taught about. And so we want to look at this evening, and along with some other passages of Scripture. So I bid you to turn your Bibles to the second to the last book. It's a letter. It's small. It's the second to the last book in your Bibles. It's right next to Revelation. And as you go to the book of Jude here, we read in verse 5 this warning that I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Notice they were saved, and later they were destroyed because of unbelief, right? It's not once saved, always saved. They were saved, but later they did not follow the path of salvation, and they were destroyed. Amen. And then he says in verse 6, and the angels, now he goes to supernatural creatures, those that are more than human, even they are held responsible to law. And he says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains, underscore that, everlasting chains. They are reserved in everlasting chains. These are figurative, obviously, figurative chains. He's talking, you know, don't think of necessarily a log chain that is made of steel that's holding these. These are spiritual beings, and so they are spiritually bound within a realm, and they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Incidentally, when you talk about the day of doom, and you talk about those qualities of that state of damnation, darkness is one of the things that's there. We see that here. They are reserved under darkness for the judgment of the great day. You might pencil in there with darkness verse 13, because he talks about these false teachers that will also partake of the blackness of darkness forever. Some people, in trying to describe the depth of this darkness, would say go to a cave, a deep cave, and have all the light shut off, where the darkness just penetrates you. And I'm claustrophobic, and just thinking of that terrifies me. I like to be able to see space. I don't like things coming in. And so I can't, you know, I don't think I could survive 1 second if you shut the lights off and I can't see anything. I gotta see it. But these angels are reserved under that. They're held to that. That's frightening. As Sodom. See this? As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. This is a connecting clause. As Sodom is connecting now Sodom and Gomorrah to the angels. And we see the cities around them, because there were two other cities that were destroyed. Originally three were going to be, but two were, and one was spared. In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Amen.
If this was not eternal fire, Jude could have just said suffering the vengeance of fire. But he's the one, through the Holy Spirit, that put eternal there. And that means something more than just fire here. Just like those chains are everlasting chains. Not just chains, but everlasting chains. And so we see here, suffering the vengeance. So the angels who sinned are awaiting judgment, verse 6. As they, so Sodom and Gomorrah, are suffering. Notice present tense, as Judah's writing this, they are suffering. Where are they suffering? On earth? Are they on earth? They're not on earth anymore. But they are no doubt yet still in a state of suffering. And, you know, I make this point here as to what is it that, you know, was punished. Jude's reference to Sodom reaches beyond the physical destruction of the cities. The physical destruction of the cities is definitely something that happened. But why say eternal fire? And why in the present tense? The punishment, was it against the block and the mortar? Was it against the material things within the city that God was angry with? Was he angry with the houses? Was he angry with the yards? Was he angry with the irrigation system that they had? Was he angry with the grapes that were growing there? No. It's the men of the city that were ungodly. The people were the ones that were destroyed. Yeah, the buildings and all that was destroyed. I get that. But that's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that these wicked individuals were judged because of a wicked lifestyle that would not repent. And they were held accountable to that standard of righteousness. There was a law for the Gentiles. They didn't have the law of Moses. I understand that. And this happened, you know, probably about 500 years before Moses even came on the scene. But there was still a standard of right and wrong. Amen. And this was unnatural, what these people were doing. And so the people, and notice what the scripture says. Turn your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 13, what do we read here about the people? In Genesis chapter 13, these are the subjects of judgment. He says, But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Notice they're being held accountable to Jehovah, though they're not Jews, right? They had an accountability to God. They were under law. And therefore destroyed. Chapter 19. And verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And when Abraham was making this intercessory prayer, because he knew Lot was in the city and Lot's relatives were in that city, and the Lord is telling him that city's going to be destroyed. And he begins to make prayer to God, you know, jousting, but very respectful. And, you know, God says, Abraham says, would you destroy the city for 50? And God says, no, if there are 50 righteous ones, I'll not. And 45 then, you know, for 5 less, would you destroy it? He said, no, if there's 45, I'll not destroy it. And he works them all the way down to 20 and then all the way down to 10. If there are 10 righteous people, God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But there weren't even 10 in all of these cities. Not even 10. That's how wicked this place was. And so the Lord rained down fire and brimstone. Those that preach annihilation, the annihilationists, they confuse the physical cities which certainly were destroyed, but they confused that with the immoral, wicked residents of the city that were judged. The inhabitants of Sodom are yet suffering even today. In the present, one might say that they were destroyed with fire and brimstone to inherit fire and brimstone. They're still suffering, even today as we preach this lesson, still in a state of suffering. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Bible says here, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. How does the destruction of this evil place, how does it display? How does it become that example for you and me to look at regarding the vengeance? Notice that word, vengeance of eternal fire. How does this work? Well, as we begin to list some of these things, we'll make three, and then the third one, we'll make three on it. Number one, it was sudden. Judgment is sudden. When it happens, it's boom, there. It's not going to be like an announcement. There will be a trumpet, but there's not going to be, okay, everybody, get prepared. In the next 24 hours, Jesus is going to return. It comes very fast. In Jeremiah's second letter, the tear-stained letter of lamentations, right after the book that bears his name, Jeremiah said in chapter 4 and in verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, he's talking about Israel, is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Incidentally, those who write Sodom off as just a fairy tale, a figment of man's imagination, those who say it never really exists, it goes into the halls of fiction, those that say that also must say Jeremiah never existed. Jeremiah was false. Jeremiah taught wrong, because Jeremiah and the prophets is tied to Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't have one without the other. Now, Jeremiah shows himself to be true. The markings of a true prophet were there. He predicted things that came to pass. So that means the prehistorical statement of Sodom here is true as well as the post-historical statements. Right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Jesus, through his apostle Paul, teaches the suddenness of the coming. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, what? The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. What is that day? That's going back up to verse 16 of chapter 4. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he's referring to. And he says that day will come as a thief in the night. And that tells you and me that there are no abilities to forecast the coming of the day of God. Those who have made prophetic statements that God will, Jesus will come on this day. I remember when it was about 2000, the year 2000, during the New Year's, they had the so-called Messiah cams up in Jerusalem and around Palestine. They were gonna film Jesus Christ coming. They made a fool of themselves is what they did. Furthermore, they didn't read their Bible, because when Jesus comes again, there's going to be no footage available to take of it. You can't have a camera and take pictures of it. It's all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be burned up. So 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And so here he says, you know, as a thief, do thieves, have any of you ever been robbed? Has anyone here ever been robbed? Yeah, you're raising your hand. Yeah, we understand that thieves break in and steal when you least expect it, and they do not share signs with you. They do not put little post-its on your door and say, please be away at this time because we're going to break into your house and rip everything off. They don't say, stay in your bed at 5 in the morning because, you know, your TV is going to be coming out the front door then. They don't do that. And so here we read in verse 2, as a thief in the night. In fact, it will be unexpected. Verse 3, they'll be saying what? Peace and safety. Sudden, and then sudden destruction. He gives the example of a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. Number 2, it's fiery. The vengeance of eternal fire will be sudden, and its composition is fiery. That's the example that Jude is telling us to learn from here. When Abraham looked out, he had the ability to look out at a distance and see from a distance this area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, there's a lot of good evidence is now today about the reality of these places that were found. A lot of good places. Babedra is most certainly the remains of Sodom. And Numera is most certainly the remains of Gomorrah. The names even sound similar. Huge graveyards were found, which shows a substantial population existed at that. Grapes were found still in the skin that were sealed from a building that burned downward and sealed them in. You're talking about grapes that date back 2,000 years before Christ. And this is amazing. And this stuff is, you know, relatively not preached. I don't know why. It needs to be taught because it still exists today of God's wrath against these places. And you see this fiery, Abraham was, you know, looking out, and in Genesis 19:28, what did he see? He looked toward Sodom. What does he see? What do we see through Abraham's eyes? He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and beheld the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. It was shocking to him, this fertile plain that was reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, and now reduced to rubble and smoke just ascending, billows of smoke ascending. Terrifying. Number three, Sodom and Gomorrah, the vengeance of eternal fire, is an exhibit of what divine wrath means. When I say divine, I mean God in heaven's anger is on full display in Sodom and Gomorrah. A full display. Now let's break that down a little further. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And Moses and the Israelites knew about this. And Moses, you know, he wrote these, I believe, around 1500 B.C. And this is when they were getting ready to go into the Promised Land. I'm just using whole numbers here for the sake of clarity and not being technical with dates. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29 is a letter that's filled with an interesting historical point of the journey where Israel is just on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross over. And Moses is kind of preaching them sermons of last words. And here we have in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10, we just want to do some reading tonight. We should never get away from just reading the Bible. In verse 10, let's begin reading there. It says, "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders of, and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today." Pause for a moment there. The great ones, the small ones, those that are woodcutters, those that are leaders, they're all privileged to enter into a covenant with the Lord. And Moses is making them sure, understand the severity of what's at hand. Be sober at what is at hand. And this is what we do today when we want people to come into Christ. We want them to enter into that covenant, but we want them to understand who they're serving. And it's not me or Bobby Holmes or Tom Roberts. It's not some man. It's Jesus Christ. And you got to be faithful to Him. You got to serve Him. And as you continue to read, he says that he may establish you to this day as a people for himself, that he may be God to you just as he had spoken to you and just as he sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us, those that come down the road, those that come down in time. And he says, I make this covenant with them as well. And then he says in verse 15, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold. So that there may not be any be among you man or woman, family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there might not be among you a root bearing bitterness and wormwood. In other words, he's saying, understand the lurches of sin are present. Wise up and stay away from idols. And then he says, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse, underscore that word curse, that he blesses himself in his heart. Here's the hypocrite, right? He's saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Moses is saying, it's as ridiculous for you to think that when you hear my preaching, my words, and the warnings today, to think, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Water on a duck's back, it doesn't apply to me. It's not going to happen to me. And he says, that is just as insane as thinking that there is no difference between a sober man and a drunkard. We can see the difference between the two, can't we? Clearly. God sees whether we're following the dictates of our heart or following His Word. Now keep reading. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy would burn against that man. Now watch it. And what? Every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. Amen. One of the characteristics when you see God's anger displayed is that there is a curse that is beyond belief. The blotting out of a person's name. Keep reading. And the Lord would separate him from the tribes of Israel for adversity. According to all the curses, there's that word again, of the covenant that are written in the book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say when they see the plagues, underscore that word plagues, they see the plagues of the land, the sickness which the Lord has laid on it. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. Moses is the one making these connections. I'm not. He's the one that's drawing this backboard, this backsplash of Sodom and Gomorrah, the flames and the torture and the heat there, as the severity as to why you need to be faithful in serving God in this covenant. Lest you reap the curses that Sodom and Gomorrah would show. All nations would say, why has the Lord done this in verse 24? What does the heat of His great anger mean? Yes, God is an angry God. He's angry against sin. Of course, He once winked at ignorance. Now He commands all men everywhere to repent. But He hates sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He's not tolerant of sin. He hates it. Amen. We need to hate it. For they went and served other gods, verse 26. And then verse 27, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them. Here's another quality. When God is angry, He uproots. He takes it up. Like in your garden. How many of you grow gardens? I hate weeds. My daughter and I spent the day before we came out here, We exhibited our wrath on those weeds. We totally exterminated those weeds out of our garden, pulled up everyone we could find. When God is angry with sin and sinners, He'll do the same thing.
Amen.
He'll uproot it. Notice the uprooting them from their land in anger. That's what we're talking about. His wrath, His anger and wrath and great indignation. And notice this third word here. And cast them into another land as it is this day. Not only does He curse them, not only does He uproot them, but He casts them into another land. Now let me ask you, what did He do with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? He cursed them, He uprooted them, and He threw them into a hellish place.
Amen.
A place of torment. A place of suffering. And I suggest to you this evening that hell is the perfect place for that kind of curse, that kind of uprooting, and that kind of casting. It is the full display of God's wrath. Anyone that's not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's our word, cast. Thrown is kind of the idea I get. Like you throw rocks, you cast rocks into the lake. Cast them. They're gone. Taken away. What a sobering picture. In Revelation chapter 22, please appreciate the end of this book as you think about the beginning of the book and the book of Deuteronomy there. As you compare Revelation and Deuteronomy, Revelation and Genesis, there's so much here in the end of this book. But we read in chapter 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Skip down to verse 18. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the what?" What I ask you to underscore in Deuteronomy 29? Plagues. I want you to know that hell is a plague. It's not where you want to go. He'll add the plagues that are written in this book. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." And so it is so important for me and for all of us to stay with Scripture, not add to it, not take away, lest we also find ourselves in that land, in that place. Well, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? The answer is explicitly given in Revelation 21, verse 8. The cowardly, notice, but the cowardly. And please, you know, when you look at Revelation 21, verse 8, there's a contrast there with the word but. But contrast it with verse 7, which is the overcomer. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son." Notice the reverse of what we've talked about. Rather than uprooting and casting away in anger, it's receiving. It's joining. It's overcoming. And it's recognition by God. "I will be his God. He will be my son." But the cowardly cannot be his sons. The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers. Yes, those who shed blood unlawfully will find themselves here along with the sexual immoral, along with the sorcerer, along with the idolater, and as well as every liar will have their part there. Notice the difference of these people. This is one reason I don't want to go to hell, is because look at the company you have. I mean, look at this. Murderers. You want to be there with you know, the likes of what you see on Fox News or whatever news station you look at, with all the violence, people blowing each other to pieces all the time? You're going to share the eternity with that, all suffering together? That's terrible company. Terrible. I don't want to be there. But we often so much minimize sin, even the little white lie. And yet I read here that all liars shall have their part. I better not love or practice a lie. I need to be straight. Hell is eternal punishment. Notice, how everlasting is it? The "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Is it only Satan and his angels that hell is for? Of course not. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, as you walk through this passage, he says in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead, he himself, that's a person, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented. How long shall he be tormented? The smoke of their torment ascends, goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. There is no rest in hell. There's no break. There's no reprieve.
Amen.
It's constant. It's everlasting. There is no end. The one that came down to save us and the one that is our judge knows about that place and teaches and warns us to not go there. You know, in chapter 9, and for time's sake, we'll just read 42 through 44, but the rest of this follows the same line. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." Stumble here is you put a block out by which they fall. They fall away. They sin. You can put all kinds of things in that. Women dressing immodestly, people teaching false doctrine, leading people astray from God. All kinds of things can fall into making one stumble and fall. "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Better than what? As what follows. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm," he quotes from the Old Testament, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And three times that is stated, where their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. We understand the decomposition of a body, something that is living, where the worm consumes the body, decays, and then it dies. We understand burning trash, that when something is set on fire, it is burned, and once it is consumed, the fire goes out. But Jesus here says there is no end of this fire. There is no end of this worm. Again, Jesus and our Lord, we talked about this passage in an earlier lesson. These will go away into everlasting punishment. It's not just everlasting fire, it's everlasting punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. Now, as long as this eternal life is as long as this everlasting punishment is. You can't say one is forever, but the other, you know, is just temporary. As is one, so is the other. Right? As is one, so is the other. I like reading material from Curtis Porter, and much of the material in this lesson I have received and incorporated into this from his work, because he called it like it was. And one of the things that I liked what he said was, "Can punishment that ends be everlasting?" It's succinct. Can punishment that ends be everlasting? Everlasting punishment. If it ends, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is lying. So you're going to believe a preacher that says punishment will end in hell, annihilation, or Jesus that says everlasting punishment? Who are you going to believe? In flaming fire, it's everlasting destruction. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Those who do not know God. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we have gospel meetings. We want people to know God. It's all about Him. People have used religion as a scheme, as a scam, to get in people's wallets and bank accounts, to take advantage of them, to do all kinds of wickedness with it. We simply call people back to know God. That's all we want, for you to know God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on those who do not obey the gospel, what's going to happen to those who do not obey the gospel? What did he say? In flaming fire, taking vengeance. Vengeance. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Some people say, well, if it's destroyed, then it no longer exists. No, no, no. This is everlasting ruin. He's not talking about the end of being. He's talking about the end of well-being. It's a destruction. You know, when I was able to see my dad back in 2007, this was an old Suburban that he once drove, and I recall riding in that Suburban with him. We were going to Aberdeen, South Dakota to visit some relatives. I believe it was Aberdeen. When you're a little kid, you don't really recall everything correctly. But on our way home, it was a long drive, it was dark, it was late at night, that thing caught on fire. And I was asleep in the back. I like being by myself in the back. And I was in a nice deep sleep. And he kept jerking me out of that truck, along with my sisters, to get away from it because it was on fire. And sleepwalking, I kept running back to the Suburban. I didn't know I was running back to the Suburban. He had to rescue me time and time again to pull me out of those flames. Because I was just like moth to the flame. And that thing that's sitting on top of there is a video camera. Guess who got blamed for that thing getting burnt? Me. As you can see, it was an old reel-to-reel video camera. And it melted down. The Suburban melted down. But it still exists. That's how I kind of frame this in my mind. It's destroyed. If I take my truck and drive it over a cliff, it's going to be destroyed, but it's still going to exist. Now, the parallel is not perfect, and I understand that. Just take it only as far as I want to take it. But something can be destroyed. That doesn't mean it no longer exists. And this is an everlasting destruction. I picture that being on fire day in and day out, but never being consumed, is what Jesus taught. That's the way the soul will be. And so we have this question. We have to balance this lesson out with this question, because sometimes people ask this, and I could preach another hour on that, and I'm not going to. If you want to talk more about this, we can do so. But is it just for a loving God to send people to hell? Does the penalty meet the crime? Does, you know, the punishment match the crime? Some people say no. We're used to a prison system today that is all about reform. But hell is not about reforming anything. Hell is about punishment, that you have been in rebellion against the mercy of God for the time of life in which you were given, and you have thrown your fist at Him. You have kicked against the goads to Him. And now when judgment day comes, He says, I'm done with you. It's not about reform. I have created you. I've showered you with blessings. I sent my Son to die for you. You've heard preaching. You've been given Bibles. You haven't read them. You haven't darkened the door of a church building. You know, my father, he drove my sister to the one church in South Dakota at the time, 2 hours from his house, and he sat out in the parking lot and would not go in. Wouldn't go in. Do you think the mercy of God was being extended to him? He's still alive today. He's losing his mind, but he's still alive. But he has rejected every single opportunity to get his life right. Hell will not reform him. Hell will punish him. It's not easy saying that, but that's just the way the Bible is. That's the way it teaches. Those who live their lives rejecting God inherit an eternity where God has rejected them. Is it just to mete out reward based on behavior? Absolutely. We get that even living in this life. When you do something, there are consequences for our action. Reality is a good teacher, but also the law should be that. And we read right here in 2 Thessalonians 1 that God is just in doing that. God's ways are higher than your ways. They're higher than mine. And you know, I love this Isaiah 55. Let the wicked the call to forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. God is calling the prodigal, come, come, come. I want to save you. He will have mercy. If you come to him, he's not going to turn his back on you. He's not going to say, oh, sorry. As long as you're breathing here, living here, this is your probation. You can come to him. You can serve him. You can enter into that covenant with him now. And you know what? He will abundantly pardon. I don't know what it could be. You could probably put a list of all kinds of sins in your life that you've done. I don't need to know those. God knows them. And when you come to him, he will receive a sinful man if they will repent and turn. Repent and turn. He said, my thoughts in verse 8 are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. God is the author of what justice is. And I love this, for as the heavens are higher than the earth. Think about that. You go outside and look, big blue Texas sky. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours. My thoughts, way above yours. We can't question God's justice. It won't get us anywhere. We can love his mercy and cling to it. And he'll pardon us and he'll save us. Escape hell by having your name written in the book of life. Yes, people can have their names written in the book of life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Clement, Paul's fellow workers, he says they have their names written in the book of life. How do we get that written there? Well, we talked about earlier today that if you do his commandments, he will give you right to the tree of life. That's having your name written in the book of life equates going there and being able to go into heaven. But you must listen to his word. Probably the hardest step of all of these is that one there. And we probably underemphasize it. Because if your ear will hear, you can be saved. But if you shut that thing off, nothing can save you. So fundamentally, listening to the word of God must happen. Will I hear? I've studied with people who say, well, I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means. Okay, you're not listening. Let's go. Dismissed. Class over. If you're gonna go down that road, we can't help you. I know that's what it says, and that is what it means, so let's follow it. Believe in the position of Jesus as the Son of God. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 10, and if you listen so well, and I know if Lawrence could, I think he might be able to say, I preach shorter than this usually. You can ask him, but in a gospel meeting, I feel like I can be a little more long, for lack of a better word. You know, in the book of Romans, Jesus said here in chapter 10, through Paul, his apostle, that we are to believe and confess something. He says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. And a lot of times these verses are taken to us and they say, look, all you have to do is confess Jesus Christ. You just have to believe and you're saved. Well, he says believe and confess first. They say, but wait. You guys teach you got to do more things. You got to repent. You got to be baptized. But the thief on the cross didn't repent. He wasn't baptized. He just confessed Jesus. See right here? When he confesses Jesus, he's going to be saved, right? Isn't that what the thief on the cross did? But wait a second. Read that verse again, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe what? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Did the thief on the cross believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? No, he hadn't even died yet. So don't go to the thief on the cross or some paralytic where his sins are forgiven. Go to Romans and read what it says. Go to Acts and read what it says. Go to what Jesus said for you to do after he was raised from the dead. That's where the solution comes for you and me. Don't run to the thief. You know what? They say the thief on the cross was saved without being baptized. The thief on the cross was saved without the blood of Christ being shed yet too. The thief on the cross was saved without the death of Christ. The thief on the cross was saved without the burial of Christ. The thief on the cross was saved without the resurrection of Christ. Will we go there? Will we say that? I don't hear any of these preachers saying that. They say you don't have to be baptized. Well, pray tell me, why is it stated in Scripture for me to do that? I must repent of my sins. And you know, one of the themes in Revelation that just glares at you out of the heart of that book is that they did not repent of their sins. We need to be willing to change from our sins. We need to be willing to confess Christ. And we need to be willing to be baptized for Christ, into Christ, so that we can contact the blood of Christ. If you're in Romans and you go to, and I got Galatians on there, but you go to Romans chapter 5 and you read verse 9. Much more in Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What we're preaching about tonight is being saved from hell. And that's what Paul said we can be saved from through the blood of Christ. And I could preach that one verse almost anywhere in Arlington or Mansfield or Lubbock, and I could get amen. But you know what? That's stopping too soon. Keep reading. In verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were enemies, reconciliation to God through the death of His Son. But He still hasn't told us how. He told us what? Reconciliation is through His death. But how do we get that? How do I get that? Just keep reading. You come to chapter 6. Think about death of His Son. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know? Romans 6, 3. Do you not know, or do you not know? I'd like a lot of Baptist preachers to kind of like, do you not know this? Do you not know this? I like the people that baptized me as a Catholic baby with sprinkles. Do you not know? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Where's reconciliation, chapter 5, 10? In His death. Where's baptism? In His death. Chapter 6, verse 3 tells us how to get into the death of Christ that reconciles us to God in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Where is newness of life? Before baptism, the resurrection out of baptism, or after? And you know what you need to do to be saved tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, please consider your soul's salvation, obey the gospel, and then be faithful until death. Please come as together we stand.